From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey there, welcome again to Open Line Wednesday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. We are delighted to be with you. Jack Williams not with us today. He's actually in a meeting. So I'm Tom Price, glad to be joined by our Wednesday host, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you, sir?
Groovy.
You look groovy. You look like you're ready to rock and roll.
Huh.
Have you got
you
a
think?
Yeah, I think you do. Okay. I think you do. I'm going to give out the phone number so people can get in line here to ask you questions about teachings of the Catholic faith, perhaps something that they read in the Bible that they're maybe a little confused about. So that's why we're here. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us. openline@ewtn.com is the address. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure to put either, I'd say, Wednesday or Father Mitch in the subject line. That'll make sure that we get the right question to the right host. Do you have one for us today?
I have a bunch.
Excellent.
Should we take a look at them?
Let's
do it. All right. First of all, from an anonymous person in Fairhope, Alabama. Hi, Father Pacwa. My question is, what is the original language meaning of the word Hosanna, as we sing it on Palm Sunday, and every Mass, actually. How are we to understand the meaning now? Thank you so much. I'm looking forward to your explanation. Well, you can understand it the same way they did in ancient times. In Hebrew, you said Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Oh, really? And it means save us, please. Please save.
Okay.
So you're asking God very politely to save you. And that's a good thing.
Yeah.
And it comes from Psalm 118. So if you want to use that.
Very good.
And then Mary asks, I've been told that God will never violate our free will. That is why we are capable of going to hell, even though God wants everyone with him in heaven. We hear in Exodus that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to them. Is God violating Pharaoh's free will, or is it something else going on? There are a couple things, two things happening. One is Pharaoh had been killing the boy children of Israel.
Yep.
They were trying to commit a form of genocide where the males would be wiped out and then the people would be wiped out as well. And this required a punishment that fit the crime. They weren't sorry they did it. And the other side of this is the Lord knows Pharaoh's heart very well. And if you notice how frequently Pharaoh goes back and forth, he'll say yes and then he'll do no.
Yeah.
Remember that? And this is something that the Lord is also quite aware of. And then even before that, you can see that Moses had done a couple of small signs. He had poured water out and it turned into blood. He had had his staff turn into a serpent and then back to a staff again. And he and Pharaoh kept ordering the magicians of Egypt to do these things until they couldn't. And what that means, what's going on there is it's a duel. Matter of fact, I used to tell my students this was dueling deities. Remember, Pharaoh was considered a god on earth. He was the son of the god Ra, which is one of the words for the god who's the sun, S-U-N.
Okay.
All right. So, and he engages God in this duel.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to lose. And he has to learn that there is no other god but God. And just as a little other side point, uh-huh. The 10 plagues are all going up against the a number of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. They had lots of gods, right?
Yep.
And the Nile was one of them. And turning to blood, where everything in it dies, shows God's power. And then there was a frog god and flies. And all these different things are the different deities, and God defeats them one at a time, including Pharaoh. And so that's one of the things going on.
Okay.
So I hope that's helpful. And then let me see here. I don't have that title yet. Somebody wants an idea on the commentary. I just didn't bring that material.
Okay. All right.
From Matt and Therese, my daughter and I are reading the book of Numbers and read about Balaam in chapter 22. Therese asked why God sent the angel to stop Balaam and tell him that he disobeyed God, when in verse 20 it says God told Balaam he could go on with the messengers after their second visit. How was Balaam to know he was sinning when he received a message he could go? He was allowed to go and preach God's word, but he was going there also, and take a look as that develops, he was going to get paid by the kings that summoned him.
Mm.
And he's going to get paid for this prophecy. And this is where God, knew that he'd be swayed. Now, something also very interesting, in the kingdom of Jordan, in an ancient tell, they found a stone covered with plaster and written in Aramaic. And it was a pagan version of the same guy, Balaam, Balaam ben Beor.
Really?
Who lived by the Euphrates.
Yeah.
Same guy, exactly.
Huh.
But it was a pagan story of him.
Wow.
And apparently something of a conniver.
All right.
So that's what's going on there.
Very good.
And then Gwen asked, I heard that we only need to receive our Lord in the Holy Eucharist once per year. I was brought up that our bodies need food to eat. Our soul needs the Eucharist to live. Shouldn't we receive Holy Communion at least once a week? Gwen, we should. But the church, there got to be a practice in the 11th century, at a time when there was conflict about Eucharistic doctrine that was started by a deacon named Berengar. And in response, a lot of people stopped going to communion at all.
Wow.
So the church, they felt too unworthy. And so the church said, no, you have to go at least once a year. And that's what I was talking about.
Okay.
Church law says you must receive confession and communion at least once a year. Now, is that a good idea? No, it's not enough. We need to receive our Lord much more frequently. But you have to keep in mind, in the Middle Ages, receiving the Eucharist once a month was considered really pious. And the church kept trying to increase. So you, I presume, Gwen, were born after the time of Pope Pius X.
One would think.
One would think.
Yeah, very good.
And so, and he's been encouraging us to receive once a week and more often. And the other popes have followed suit. We need the Eucharist. You're 100% correct.
Yes, we
do. But this was the minimum under the law that you have to receive. Sort of like getting your license checked every so often.
Yeah,
have to renew that too.
Sounds good to me. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address for that, openline@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll be talking with Nathan in Escondido, California, Joel in Arizona, Linda, in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, David in Oswego, Illinois. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text for Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Two lines available for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about something wonderful available from EWTN, and that is our EWTN Learn series. One of those is called The Seven Last Words. You can draw closer to Jesus from the foot of the cross and encounter the suffering of Jesus in a new and more personal way with this free EWTN Learn series, The Seven Last Words. Yeah, Father Joseph Mary takes you on an insightful pilgrimage through the final words from the cross. Visit EWTNmission.com/learn. Begin your own spiritual journey today. EWTNmission.com/learn. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Nathan, a first-time caller in Escondido, California, listening on the great JP2 radio. Hey, Nathan, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I am a new kind of, I'm trying to figure out what I truly believe in my faith. I was baptized Catholic, then currently raised Protestant, and now I'm trying to see if the Catholic Church is back where I want to be. And, well, I've got a big question about condolences. I agree with a lot of the Catholic faith, but that's the part that kind of it's hard to understand is where does the Catholic faith stand with condolences as the main reason for the Protestant Reformation? And how do you guys kind of deal with that?
Do you mean indulgences or condolences?
I don't remember which term it is, but it's
indulgence. Yeah.
Indulgence.
Because condolences, everybody should do that. When somebody dies, you offer your condolence. Indulgences are something different. First of all, the church didn't change its attitude on indulgences being present. Had not changed, but there was a corruption that had gone on. I don't know, have you ever seen the bill of indulgences that set off Luther in the first place?
No, sir, I have not.
Oh, good. It's you can find it online, and in itself, it's kind of interesting. Here's the idea behind it. It's not forgiveness of sins, and that's one of the things that was a confusion. And a man had come to Luther in confession, saying, "I already got my indulgence, so I don't have to worry about the sin that I'm about to commit." And again, Tom here just made a face.
Well, yeah, it's kind of confusing.
Yeah, that's not at all what the church taught about indulgences, and this got Luther quite upset. The idea of the indulgences goes back to the various penances that were given in confession. So when somebody confessed their sins, they were given a penance. And the penances had become very, very strict. So for instance, for an act of adultery, the standard penance, that there were these books called penitentiaries that the Irish monks had written down so that you wouldn't go to one priest to get an easy penance and another guy was tough. They wrote down these books to set norms.
Okay.
And they wrote down there for an act of adultery, it was 21 years on bread and water.
Wow.
They wanted people to repent of this and have a very thorough, they did not want people to think, well, it's no big deal, so just go ahead. And this was the way that the Irish monks, who were the missionaries to the continent of Europe, were dealing with the German barbarians. Remember, the German barbarians had invaded Europe beginning in the 4th century AD, mm-hmm. and those waves of invasion kept coming for over 200 years. It was a good long, almost some of them still on for 300 years of invasion after invasion. And to sort of tame the wildness, they had these very strict penances. As Europe became increasingly Christian, they began to say, all right, instead of eating bread and water, because people weren't going to confession then. They were waiting until they were in their last illness. And then you'd get the 21 years on bread and water, and then you'd go to confession. Well, it meant that people were putting off confession and then not going to Holy Communion. So they said, look, this is, what it would cost you to buy meat for these, months or days and so on. And they would say, if you donate this kind of money, then that would be the equivalent of 300 days indulgence.
Hmm. Okay.
So in other words, you're 300 days off of the penance of bread and water for 21 years. So if you gave, seven or eight times that, then you didn't have to, fast on bread and water for long periods of time. Instead, you gave it in kind. That is, you gave this money and that would be the undoing of it. That was the original idea behind the indulgences. It was a way to have a little more mercy shown. However, Nathan, one of the things that goes on through all of human history is that people find ways to work the angles.
Shocking.
I know it's a shock to you.
I'm totally shocked.
Mortified.
I am.
Shocked. But this, I'm from Chicago originally. I am not shocked. It's what I've come to expect.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's where people, it was a little convoluted. The corruption that happened at the time of Luther was this. The Archbishop of Mainz had to pay a certain amount of money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. Around 1505, St. Peter's Basilica collapsed. It had been built by Constantine, and the building just fell down after 1,200 years. So they're rebuilding it. And for the archbishop to get the privilege of earning certain amount of money for being archbishop, he had to pay a gift for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. He then commissioned this selling of the indulgence so he could pay that amount and then take his place as Archbishop. This is a classic example of somebody working the angles.
Yeah.
Now, in fact, just 10 years before Luther and this indulgence thing happened, there had been a council in Rome, a Lateran council in Rome, to correct these abuses. But the problem was that in that early period, those corrections of the abuses didn't have people who had the will to bring about the reform. And so it fell flat and the Reformation started, which is why they wanted those reforms at the Lateran Council, Fifth Lateran Council. And as a result, you know, the Pope who came in 1535, Pope Paul III, finally got the will to bring about the reform. He called another council in 1545. He, first of all, prepared for it for 10 years. He got reformed cardinals in line. He approved of the Jesuits. And then with a bunch of reformed cardinals who really wanted to have the change, then Council of Trent took those reforms from the Fifth Lateran Council and they enacted them in the Council of Trent and they enforced them, because the popes who came after Paul III came from his reformed cardinals. They became the popes, which is what he had hoped would happen. And they kept electing reform popes. So this gets at something very important, Nathan. I know this is a lot of historical background and very concrete history. But one of the things, this is one of the reasons we call the church the holy, one holy Catholic and apostolic. The holy part is, yes, there are sinners. Our Lord Jesus had the same problem with the first 12 bishops, the 12 apostles. A lot of problems with holiness and fidelity. But the power of the Holy Spirit keeps working to bring about reform. And in the face of that corruption, when you look at the 16th century, the time of Luther, there are a whole slew of reforming saints. It's amazing how many, including Ignatius of Loyola and many of the Jesuits, but many others, Thomas Cajetan. And that's where our Lord uses the grace of the Holy Spirit to bring about reform among a lot of sinners. Does that help, Nathan?
Yes, it does, sir. I really didn't understand the historical context behind it.
Yeah.
And I notice in kind of today's debate among the youth, it's just like, this is why the Catholic Church is corrupt. And I didn't realize all that kind of historical context.
Yeah. Can you hold on, Nathan? We have to take a break. It's a hard break. Hold on. We'll finish that thought.
Sit tight, Nathan. We'll get right back to you. We'll also talk with Joel in Arizona, Linda in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, David in Oswego, Illinois. Two lines open at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Glad you're with us. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can call us or text us. Before the break, we were talking with Nathan in California regarding this whole business about indulgences. And Nathan wanted to ask something else. Are you still there with us, Nathan?
Yes. So I don't understand why the Catholic Church would allow, because you were saying that originally, for penance, they would pay with eating bread and water for adultery and stuff like that, and then they changed it to a monetary form for convenience.
Right.
And I would question why the Catholic Church would change to a monetary version if the point of, I forget the word, but if the point of penance, that's what it is, if the point of penance is for the soul and the good of the soul and to understand the reality of sin and what it really does.
Well, see, this is one of the things that it was a problem that, again, Reform saints who were well before the time of the Reformation, Bernardine of Siena, Raymond of Penafort, and a number of others, Catherine of Siena, but Catherine, I forget where she was from. Anyway, these people were calling that out. But what had happened was the economy had been changing since the 13th century as trade opened up to the East and this kind of monetizing of the European economy in a new way brought about a people trying to make what they thought were modern adaptations. And these modern adaptations failed to bring about the desired effect. And so what we see is that later what was going on is that prayer was then seen, not the monetizing of penances. That was put to a stop. And by the time of the Council of Trent, even before that, it was stopped. They realized this is not right. It's not helping souls. And so they called for prayers. Mm-hmm. And that's why you see with a lot of prayers in a book called The Recolta, how many days indulgence. It was not days off of your time in purgatory. It was days off of your penance. So the 300 days indulgence for a certain prayer was that, and they did change it. So it was one of those modern adaptations by their standard. To them, that was this is when the Middle Ages were the modern age. We forget that at one time, what was Middle Age, what the Middle Ages was modernity. It was right now.
Sure.
And so they made their adaptation. They realized this is not a good idea, and they turned that around and brought about reform. So this is, there is that line that Luther used called Ecclesia Semper Reformanda. There is this need for ongoing repentance because, you know, we have people in the church who are foolish, people who are Judases. You know, remember Judas was a thief.
Yeah.
And he was taking from the church's common purse, and then he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I mean, this we've seen this spirit of Judas return in the church, but we also see that the power of Christ is to bring about reform, and our response to abuse always needs to be repenting of our own sins first, and then at the Lord's direction, being his servant to help bring about reform within the church.
All right.
Does that help?
Hopefully so. He's already disconnected. Perhaps the call dropped, but do thank you so much for your phone call today.
Yep.
It is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch here on EWTN. Let's go to Mary in California watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Sorry, I'm trying to look for my... Okay. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
Thank you for putting me on.
Sure.
I'm so happy to talk to you. So in 1 Timothy, it says all scripture is inspired word of God or something like that, right? But it has the word scripture.
All scripture
in it.
Is inspired of God or by
yes,
God.
Thank
way.
You. Okay, thank you. So that word scripture in the Greek is theopneustos from what I've seen. And so people want to use that word for the Pope, and they want to say the Pope, sorry, they want to say the Holy, they want to say the Holy Spirit inspires the Pope. And I tell them, no, that word theopneustos is only for the Bible, for the scripture. It's the Bible is the inspired word of God. But they're like, no, you have to put that for the Pope. You should also say the Holy Spirit inspires the Pope. But I've only seen from what I've only seen people say the Holy Spirit guides the Pope. So how should I use that word theopneustos? Because I believe that it only should be for the Bible and not for the Pope.
Yes, theopneustos. It means God breathed. Yeah, the church doesn't use God breathed or inspired for the Pope. Here's a much better way, because that would try to make the Pope into more of an oracle or a prophet. And that's not quite his role. His role is much closer to being an umpire. He's not usually one of the theologian players, but he's the umpire who says safe for a certain theologian, whereas other theologians, you're out. In other words, he's there to protect the inspired word of God, both in terms of sacred scripture and the sacred tradition. The sacred tradition, which is the tradition that goes back to the apostles, along with the sacred scripture, those are inspired by God. The Holy Father is there to be a guardian of it and an umpire for people who might want to change something. If they give an explanation that is incorrect, that contradicts some other part of scripture or tradition, he calls them out. And that's his role. Mm. But he's not inspired by this. That would make it sound much more like the president of the Latter-day Saints Church. He gets an inspiration twice a year to make changes in their doctrine. The Pope isn't there to change the doctrine. The role of the magisterium is to be its protector. Does that help?
Yes, thank you so much, Father Mitch, for all these 10 years I've heard you. God bless.
My pleasure.
Thank you, Mary. What a great metaphor that is, umpire. Yeah. I love it.
Well, it's not official doctrine.
Yeah.
But it's the way this kid from the neighborhood.
It works.
Used to play baseball with his buddies.
Yes, indeed.
That's how I understand
it. All right. Home run, I'd say, out of you. It is Open Line Wednesday here on EWTN. Let's go to Joel now. Joel's in Arizona listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey there, Joel. What's on your mind today?
Hey, how's it going? Hi, Father Mitch. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you, Joel. What can we do for you?
So just a quick question. During the Triduum and like the Easter Vigil and Easter Sunday, they have kind of the dialogue with the Passion.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is when did that become tradition, and why did it become tradition?
I'm pretty sure that happened in the 70s. I'm old enough to remember the time before the Vatican Council. And the priest read the whole Passion. Matter of fact, we read the Passion on Palm Sunday, the Monday of Holy Week, another one of the gospel passions, the whole thing, and then on Tuesday of Holy Week. So we read three passions on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Wednesday was the Judas betraying. That's mm-hmm. why it was called Spy Wednesday.
Yes.
And Holy Thursday was the Lord's Supper, and then Good Friday was the Passion according to St. John. And the priest read it all, and I'm pretty sure that this dividing it up into parts where the congregation took the parts of the crowds. That, I'm pretty sure, started in the 70s. I don't remember that in the 60s, but in the 70s I do.
Okay.
It may have been late 60s even, but I can only remember it back into the 70s.
Joel, thank you
so much.
Is that helpful for you, Joel?
It does. Is there a reason why they changed it from the priest just reading it to the congregation and the deacon and kind of?
I'm sure there's a reason. Nobody told me, but I'll give you a guess. This is my guess. The gospel is so long. The passion narrative is so long. This was a way to help the congregation to be more attentive because they knew that their part was coming up. So they would read along with the priest rather than zone out. That's my suspicion.
I like it. Hey, Joel, thanks so much for your call today. It is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch here on EWTN. Tonight on EWTN Live with you, that'll
yes.
be at 8 p.m. Eastern Time tonight. You got a great guest.
Yes, Father Tomaszewski.
Yeah.
Father David Tomaszewski. He's a priest of the diocese, Archdiocese of Detroit, and he has done, to me, a truly amazing job of pulling together the teachings of Venerable, soon to be blessed, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen on the demonic. What is it that we know about the demonic in our world? And we'll talk about this, but he has a great section at the beginning of the book that really sets the tone. We see certain types of tremendous wickedness and violence and other pornography, things like this. These are all over the place. Why? It's not a national problem. It's not an American problem or an Australian problem or a Western. It's all over the world. And Archbishop Sheen said, this points to something beyond national characteristics, but to a demonic temptation that has come into the world. And that's the starting point. And Father Tomaszewski has pulled together some of the tremendous insights of Archbishop Sheen, but also because it's just Archbishop Sheen's words. It's not something that Father Tomaszewski rewrote. It's just pulling together what the yeah. Archbishop said. There is a beauty of the English language that was characteristic of Archbishop Sheen and brilliant insights into small details. One of my favorites in the book is how the devil tempted Jesus to jump down from the pinnacle of the temple to show a miracle instead of climbing up Calvary in order to redeem the world by his saving death.
Wow.
That's just a powerful image, and the book is full of these kinds of things.
Look forward to that show tonight, for sure. That'll be at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio. Tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch. All right, back to the phones here. Let's go with Linda, a first-time caller in Cleveland. No, I'm gonna get that wrong. Let's go back to Mary in Virginia and listening to Divine Mercy Radio. Mary, what's on your mind today? Mary in Virginia. Hello. Hi.
Yes. Yeah, so I loved that question about the indulgences. I always have the same question. I'm a creative Catholic. I always heard about the plenary indulgence. But with this answer from Father Mitch, it was so much historical and so much about penance. But I really didn't get clear of the whole thing about indulgences. And I just was wondering if you can talk some more about what is it in real time right now? And what do we get when we get the indulgence?
What part of the indulgence didn't you understand? What part?
I'm in general kind of lost off.
Okay, all right. Here's the idea. That when we sin, it's not only that we offend God, but sin does harm to us. Wouldn't that be true?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, people, if you are angry with somebody and want to get revenge on them, it's not only that it harms, it's an offense against God, but it affects the way you think about that person. You have a lot of nasty thoughts about them to try to harm them, etc. And those are called the effects of the sin. And what the indulgence is doing is trying to correct the effect of a sin. So, for instance, if I'm hearing confession of a child who fights with his sibling, what I will recommend they do for a penance is take them out and buy them ice cream using your allowance.
Ooh.
So that you do something extra nice to counteract the effect of the sin.
Okay.
And there are all kinds of things like that. You know, for a lot of people, we have, like I mentioned earlier, a lot of pornography. One of the penances I like to give people is to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet as a penance, praying it for the people you were looking at.
Oh, wow.
You want to see them not as an object of your lust, but you want to see them as objects of God's mercy. Plus, I don't know a whole lot about these things, but I suspect that the people in the pornography industry may not have a lot of their own friends who are praying for them on a regular basis.
Probably not.
I think that would be safe.
Yeah.
So a good penance would be to pray for them. So you're trying to undo the effects of the sin. And that's the idea of an indulgence. Does that help?
Yes. So when it's plenary indulgence,
right?
That means it really covers all of the sins that one person.
Yes, it covers all the sins you committed, all the temporal punishment due to the sins because of the harm that your sin has caused. A plenary indulgence does that. Now, you can pray for a plenary indulgence for yourself, or you can pray it for another person. Though the church says you can have only one plenary indulgence a day.
Okay.
Does that help?
It is very helpful. Thank you so much.
You're
appreciate
welcome.
Your call, Mary. Thanks for checking in. Let's go to Linda in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Hey there, Linda. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Father Mitch. My husband and I say the Holy Land Rosary every morning.
Oh, nice.
And the fourth decade of the Joyful Mysteries,
yes.
You talk about a mitzvah, and you call it a ritual bath that Jewish moms are required to take 40 days after giving birth, according to the law of Moses.
40 days after giving birth to a boy, 60 days after giving birth to a girl.
You say that they're, according to the, well, let's see, they were considered unclean.
Right.
That is sacred until they took this ritual bath.
Right.
And why are they considered unclean for doing a holy and good thing, having a baby?
Great question. First of all, Linda, it's important to understand the Old Testament idea of sacredness. Were you aware that if anybody, man or woman, rabbi or lay, touches a handwritten scroll of the Bible, they become unclean? Did you know that?
No.
Yeah, you may not touch the scroll. They read it with a stick. Sometimes it's even got a finger on it so that they move with that stick, but they may not touch it. Why? Because the Bible is so sacred. It's so holy. And they looked upon holiness as a dangerous power. I oftentimes think of it as being like nuclear fallout.
Oh, wow.
Strong, but dangerous. Powerful, but risky. If you get fallout on you, you have to wash it off, right? And so that's how they saw God's holiness. God's holiness was something frightening. When a woman gives birth, and any other aspect of the sexual process, when she has her own menstruation, or if a man has a nocturnal emission, you are in God's sacred realm of giving life. So all the processes of giving life are sacred but risky. So that's why it's not unclean in the sense of something immoral, but it's unclean in the sense of something sacred or holy getting on you, like the Bible or these processes of life. That's why a woman would go 40 days after the birth of a child, 60 after the birth of a girl, because girl babies pick up their mom's hormones, and sometimes they have what's called false menstruation. It's actually the production of cervical mucus. And so they wait until that's done and the mom's hormones are out of the system.
Appreciate your phone call. Thanks so much, Linda. And we love hearing from everybody there listening in Cleveland. Let's go now to Andrew in Ontario, I believe, listening online, EWTN.com. Hi, Andrew. We have time for just your question. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I heard the Hebrew and the Greek languages are sacred, and I wondered if their alphabets are also sacred.
No, it would be the words spelled with an alphabet. You know, you can spell in Hebrew and Greek very vulgar words, that every language has them.
Yeah.
But those are not sacred. But the languages were considered the only ones in which God's inspired scriptures. So for Jews, it's Hebrew and Aramaic. Those are both, because parts of the book of Daniel and Ezra and Jeremiah and even two words in Genesis are in Aramaic. So that was considered sacred. Hebrew was considered sacred. And then, of course, Christians include Greek, because a number of the Old Testament books that we accept were written in Greek. And, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. Mm-hmm. The alphabets themselves, no, because they're more morally neutral. But the languages can be used for sacred inspiration, have been used for sacred inspiration.
There you go. Andrew, thanks so much for your phone call. Coming up a little bit later on here on EWTN, and that's going to be in about 5 minutes, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today it'll be Word of God Wednesday, of course, talking about the sixth Sunday of Easter coming up on Sunday, and our Soulful Psalm, which is Psalm 66, 1 through 20. Be sure to stay tuned on most of these EWTN stations, 4 p.m. right here on EWTN. Father, would you leave us with your blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for joining us, everybody. Thank you, Father. Always appreciate everything you do for EWTN. We appreciate you as well. Keep it right here on EWTN. Solid Catholic content for you 24 hours a day. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price. And don't forget, Jack Williams will be back next week, as will Father Mitch. See you then. Have a great one, and God bless.